communion as well. We're going to gather around the Lord's table and remember everything he's done for us. And in this song, what a perfect choice, by the way, folks. But also goes with the sermon, because the sermon is entitled Servants and Not Kings. And in this chorus we have, lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you. Lead me to your heart. Back when we were building, you can hear me, yeah? I know last week was bad, now it's just a little bit echoey, but back when we were building a church in Claremont, how many years was that now, Shelley? 20? I met a fellow who, when he was delivering the portable toilets to this site, he asked me, he says, what are you guys building here anyway? It's a pretty big footprint. What do you got going? And I said, well, we're building a church. And when I said that, he asked me, he says, well, was there really any need for another church? I mean, we were building right beside the United Church there in Claremont. So my answer to him was, well, just take a look around at the world and what's going on and tell me, is there any need for a church? And his response was, well, I don't know what you mean. All churches are is a place for people to get together and fight. He went on to tell me that he attended a church where one of his former bosses went, and all he ever heard was arguing and fighting. And not only that, but it seemed to be just the place where parents dumped off their kids so their grandparents could take them to church and they could sleep in. And I've met a lot of kids that was the case. And throughout working in the secular world, when I talk about being a Christian and talk about church and the importance of that, they all pretty much would tell me the same story. Well, my grandmother took me there, but my parents had nothing to do with it. They were recovering from a hangover, so grandma took us to church every Sunday. But bless grandmas who have done that, because some of those kids did get saved. But the church isn't supposed to be that. The church certainly shouldn't be a place where all we hear is fighting and arguing. James says the reason we fight and argue and devour one another is because we want and do not have. That is, we want our way and we're not getting it. We are supposed to be servants and not kings. We do not rule in the church. My response to him when he said that was, in spite of his interpretation of the church, it is still to be the safest place on earth. Yes, it does have its problems, because it is made up of imperfect people, just like him and I. He changed the subject after I said that. We see in our passage today that we're going to be looking at just what it is meant by the problem of people like him and I. It's people who want their way. I am so glad, though, that the writers of the scriptures, whether it's from Genesis all the way to Revelation, never hide the flaws of those that God uses in his kingdom. Because it lets me know that he can work with someone like me, too, and you. In Mark 9, verses 30 to 37, we see Jesus telling his followers just what he is about to walk into as they make their way into to Jerusalem, what it's going to cost him to be an obedient servant, and the cost of that obedience. But what were the disciples looking at when he was talking to them? What were they looking forward to? They wanted to know which of them would be the greatest in the coming kingdom. Matter of fact, they wanted to know which of them was the greatest right now in their little entourage. Who would be the top dog behind Jesus? And lastly, we're going to see Jesus giving them a lesson in how God defines greatness. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark chapter 9. We're going to start with verse 30 to 32. But first, we're going to pray. Lord, be with us this morning. Be in our ears. May your Spirit speak to us as we go through your word. Because Hebrews says that your word is alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. And Lord, we need some of that dividing going on in our lives. All of us do. I don't have to guess at that. I know we do, because you are working our sanctification in us. So Lord, may your word have its way this morning, and may you have your way in me as I speak. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 9, verse 30 to 32. From there, they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of God is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask. After delivering that young boy from a nasty, destructive demon, which we saw last time in Mark, Jesus finally wants to get his disciples alone so he can get them up to speed as to what's about to happen in the near future when they finally reach Jerusalem. Little side note here, spend some time alone with Jesus. Get your earbuds out of your ears, grab his word, and spend some time alone with him and let him teach you. He was going to be turned over to men to be killed, and that for this to happen, someone, probably someone they knew, was going to betray him. He was going to be delivered over to the authorities, but then he was to be raised up again the third day. He was telling them plainly the price that he was about to pay for establishing God's kingdom. What a picture of a servant. He, the Son of God, the Messiah, their teacher was soon to face betrayal and death as a reward for his service, and all to their benefit. Now, how many of us would jump right at the chance to take on a job that promised us certain death if we stayed to its completion? I'm pretty sure I wouldn't sign up for that. However, we have. I'm learning that that is exactly what God has called us to do. Paul tells us in Romans 8:36 that for the Lord's sake, we are killed all day long. We are as sheep to the slaughter. And all that death may not be physical, but it is certainly to be to self. I mean, the apostle or John the Baptist said that he, Christ, must increase and I must decrease. We today very rarely speak or teach of a God who calls us to a life outside the comforts of this world. Yet we're told that we are to go outside the camp, so to speak. We are like to think that God is a safe God, a God who takes all the risks, pays all the price, and gives us all the benefits. A God who, like this lady prays to in a story by Mark Buchanan. Mark says, I did a funeral once for a lady who was a Christian, but few of her many children and grandchildren were saved. So I thought I spoke the gospel very clearly and very boldly, he said at this funeral. But afterwards, this woman comes up to me and says, oh, thank you. That was so nice. What you said in that service, that was really nice. You see, I'm religious too, she said. My family always gets me to pray for the weather before we go golfing. Now, I reckon, says Mark, this safe, milquetoast, pampering deity is nothing but a cosmic lackey, an errand boy that we call on to make our golf games pleasant or to help us escape reality for a short while. This is not the God of the Bible. This is not a God who would warrant worship from us, and certainly not our servant. Furthering God's kingdom it has costs for followers and their lives, and it has cost many a believer their actual physical life. And that's happening even today. I just saw a post a little while ago, I believe it was in Nigeria, where they're hunting down Christians to kill them. For the rest of us, it is a cost. It is a cost of control in our lives. We are to give them over to God. Do not come to Christ thinking it will be any different for us than it was for Jesus. He said, they hated me, they'll hate you. And we see that happening more and more and more. We see that even happening in the American elections, where they're trying to speak out. One camp is trying to speak out against the Christians. They're using terms like Christian nationalists, because that's like a bad thing. And they're calling people to stand up against Christians in their vote. Remember, the Gospel of Mark is a book introducing Jesus the servant. That's why we have the big word in front here. And it's written to his servants who were facing or about to face opposition and persecution. And here we have Jesus telling his followers the cost of establishing the kingdom that they were looking for, but they didn't get it. Verse 32 tells us that they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. We see the same issue back in verses 9 to 11 of the same chapter, where Peter, John, and James were discussing what raising from the dead meant. When we get to verse or chapter 10, and you look in verses 37 and 38, this really shows James and John's ignorance. For there they will be asking to sit at his right hand and his left hand. They want positions of power. They had no idea that these positions were reserved for two criminals hanging on a cross, one on his left and one on his right. Church family, when you're reading the scriptures, do not be afraid to ask God when you don't understand. Read them with the help of the Holy Spirit. When you come to a verse or a portion of scripture you don't understand, stop and ask him to enlighten you. And maybe you can read on and you will see that scripture interprets itself. Take my word for it, it does, but not out of context. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Now this verse is in context of finding and entering the kingdom of God. That's made clear in verse 14 of that passage. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. But if you ask, you will. If you seek, you will. It's saying before that. But it is also the assurance that God will answer us when we need to know spiritual truth, when we are seeking him. Jesus told his followers in John 16, 13, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. But the disciples did not seek to find out. They did not ask to know. And the fact that later on, in the third day after Christ's resurrection, and they weren't expecting him and weren't looking for him, is proof that they had no idea what he was talking about, nor did they look into it any deeper. And a side note here, as his followers, let's not be ignorant in regards to his promised appearing to take us home. Let's not think, like Peter says, there will be some, it's always gone on like this. That'll never happen in our lifetime. It may happen tomorrow. It may happen before we're done here. Please, 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 please. Wouldn't that be awesome? But let's not be ignorant of that. And when I say that is, know it's coming, know it's imminent. We don't know the day, the hour, the moment. But know there are people going to hell if we don't tell them about it. And don't be shy. Be bold. Let people know he's coming and they need to be ready. So we looked at what Jesus just told his disciples about what he had to look forward to bring about the kingdom of God, and the price that he was going to pay. But it seems the disciples were way more interested in what they could look forward to and ignoring Jesus' cost. Whoop, there it is. Nope. It's broke. What the disciples were looking forward to. Let's read verses 33 and 34. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question him. What were you guys discussing on the way there? But they kept silent for on the way they had been discussing which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, I'm having one of those mornings. You'll have to excuse me. But they kept silent for on the way they had discussed which of them was the greatest. What were the disciples looking forward to in regards to the future and God's kingdom? They were looking for their status and their position, even right now, walking with Christ. They wanted to know which one was greatest. I could hear Peter, James, and John going, well, you know, he did take us to the mountain, but not you guys. You know, I'm sure we got a better seat than you guys do. As I said many times, as followers of the promised Messiah, they were looking to reign with him and within positions of authority, power, and prestige. The fact that their master, teacher, and friend was about to pay the ultimate price to bring this about didn't seem to stop them in their tracks, and it didn't cause them to ask for the full meaning of what Jesus was trying to tell them. Instead, they were busy jockeying for positions. As Hendricks put it, starting to think and argue of the relative degree of eminence with which each disciple would enjoy in the kingdom, they were focusing on the promises, which in their minds would lead to greatness. They were arguing about what was in it for them at Christ's expense. They wanted to know who was going to be the greatest. Position and rank are very important to the Jew. That can be seen back in Luke 14:7 to 11. Here, Christ warns people, and we can all take a little bit of a message from this. Christ warns people not to choose too high a place at the table when invited to the feast in case someone of greater importance shows up and you are asked to give them your seat. And when it came to religious leaders, Jesus had this to say in Matthew 23:6-7. They love the place of honor at banquets and chief seats at the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. I do not think this problem of self-exaltation is isolated to only the Jew, however, because I know myself. As a matter of fact, I have been around long enough to know that it is a human condition, and that's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:3 that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And I was thinking of a conversation we had with some people a few years back, and they were younger folks. They were in their 30s, and they were saying they just can't wait till they got to run the church because they would do it so much different. They were thinking way too highly of themselves than they ought in that conversation. Young folks, you can learn an awful lot from your elders and your seniors. We've been kicked around, picked up, wiped off. We can tell you if it's true or not. We can tell you how it works. We can tell you how to lean on the Word of God and where He'll meet you, because we've had to live it. The disciples were hoping for position and greatness. They didn't share the discussion with Him, but being Jesus, He knew just exactly what they were talking about. They wanted to be great. We may want to be great. So Jesus gives them and us a lesson on kingdom greatness. The disciples, verses 35 to 37. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set them before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Greatness in God's kingdom is spelt humble servant. We are to be servants, not kings, in this life as Christ followers. Here in verse 35, Jesus starts out by saying, those who want to be first or greatest shall be last of all or least. He put it this way in Luke 7:28. "I say to you, among those born of women, there are no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Jesus is talking about humble servants. Servants like the ones described here by Jesus, who are humble and caring. They pay the price to serve and to serve well. There's no agenda on their own, only that of their masters. To define a servant here, as Mark uses the word, is to see it as one who attends to the needs of others freely. Not one in a servile position such as a slave. It's the old, you get to, you have the privilege to serve, you don't got to. This shows a deliberate, voluntary choice to serve. A deliberate, voluntary humbling of oneself under the master. Now we are slaves to righteousness, certainly, and slaves to the gospel, but we are not slaves to each other. We are to be servants to one another. This church does not exist just for one person. It exists for all of us. Peter got this message sometimes between this account here and when he wrote it to the church in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 to 6. So if you have your Bibles, if you could turn to 1 Peter 5, verses 2 to 6. Well, we'll start in 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, in other words, not because you got to, but voluntary, because you get to, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. So the likewise is there, is as the elders are subject to God, be subject to your elders. By proving to be, okay, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. What Peter is saying there, when we do that, when we serve one another in that way, in humility, we have nothing to worry about, because God is caring for us. But he will oppose you if you're proud. To amplify the rankless society in which God's servants operate, Christ takes a child to himself and says, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Why is the child Jesus takes to himself so important? Well, children in the Middle East culture of the time, that being the Jewish as well as Greco-Roman societies, were seen as the least significant in society. These were cultures which idolized the mature adult. Now, here was Jesus tearing down all rank among his servants. Think of who you consider least among men. That's the point. That's the point he's making. And to serve them is to serve God. Dwight L. Moody said, we may think ourselves too big to be used by God, but we will never be too small. Matthew 25, 35 to 40 tells us that service to any believer is service to God. Verse 40 of that passage, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did for one of these my brothers of mine, even the least of them you did for me. In God's kingdom there is no rank to aspire to, because there is no rank. Galatians 3, verse 38, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. People who are looking in from the world need to see that in us as a family. There's no fighting because we're not jockeying for position. We're caring for one another for the name of Christ. Jesus shows through his illustration with the child that we are to be willing to serve the least with our same best effort we would serve the greatest. And the promise here is that when we serve even the least, we are serving God. As John Walvoort says, this gives dignity to the task of serving others. God is calling us today to put away seeking out position and clout in his church, and to take up the position of a servant. If we become servants of God by serving each other, there will be no room for those who would be king. And the world will be talking about and describing his church in a totally different terms than they do today. And that don't just mean just Cornerstone. Our vision here as elders in the church is to see the body of Christ working together. The body of Christ. And that may be some of the other churches in town, which we endeavor to do through the ministerial. The world sees us separated. We just need to see ourselves as different, but one. All my children aren't the same, but they're all part of the family. This all begins with a change of attitude. A change of heart to aspire to greatness in God's kingdom by aspiring to become servants. Because like we sang in a song, it was the sacrifice of Jesus that allows us to be part of this family. Without it, there is no family. He paid the price. We get to enjoy the privilege of serving Him. Because it was the sacrifice of Jesus that allows us to be part of this family. So as He has shown us, and this table is a picture of it, let us serve in like manner. I'm going to read those words again. Lead me to the cross where Your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to You. Lead me to the cross. Father, I pray that that's the case this morning as we approach Your table, as we as a family celebrate and remember and cherish the sacrifice that You made for us. The position of servant that You bought with Your blood for each one of us, not the position of a king. Lord, I pray that the humility of Your Spirit would work in each one of us here today, going forward as we approach Your table and we remember that. And Lord, thank You. And I bless Your name for all You have done that we could never, ever, ever think of doing. In Jesus' name, amen.